Certainly is a pleasure to be able to speak to you today. Any time that we can speak to you about God's Word, it is a pleasure. Today I'd like to speak to you about a message that I think is very, very important. It comes from the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, the 10th and 11th verses. And the Word of God reads, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." The Apostle Paul preached many different places throughout the book of Acts as God's messenger to both Jews and Gentiles. Our text for today describes very briefly, in just two verses, Paul's visit to Berea. Now listen, several things are notable in these two verses. First of all, when he arrived at Berea, Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews. Second, it's mentioned that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind. Their minds were open to receiving the gospel that Paul preached. And third, they searched the scriptures daily to make sure Paul was telling them the truth. As I read these two verses, it occurred to me that we should be more like the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily to make sure that what we are hearing from the pulpit is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Our failure to be like the Bereans is what has led to so many of God's children being indoctrinated with false doctrines and thousands upon thousands of religious denominations in the world today, each putting its own twist on the gospel. Now I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. This message today is an important message for our country, for our youth, for our families, and our churches. What we as Christians do will determine what will happen in our immediate future. Christians in this country are under attack, brothers and sisters. Our youth are under attack. Many are being converted to Islam and other false religions because we have not been teaching them the word of the true and living God. They have no foundation on which to stand strong against the wiles of the devil. As a foundation, let's look at some of the attributes of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and the 8th verse. In Isaiah, God declares himself to be a just God and Savior. God says, "I will not give," but listen to me, "I will not give my glory unto another." He also tells Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Men are constantly trying to pin God down to man's logic. God doesn't operate according to logic. He operates according to his own good will and pleasure. The Bible tells us that. He is holy and just and righteous and cannot be otherwise. Paul tells Titus that God cannot lie and that his promises were made before the foundation of the world. Everything that God promised to do for his children was determined before the foundation of the world. From his choosing of a people to his plan of redemption and his covenant with Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. We must remember these things when interpreting the scriptures so we don't twist them into what seems logical to us and not rely on what is keeping with God's character. Because man relies on human logic when interpreting the scriptures, it's easy to see how the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it. Now listen to it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Here's what God actually said in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, the 16th and 17th verse. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He didn't say anything about not touching the tree, but Eve went ahead and added that little detail on her own. The Bible tells us that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The word subtle means deceitful and treacherous. So we should be aware that what the serpent is planning to do is not good. In the very next verse, he calls God a liar. The serpent says, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Eve falls for the serpent's deceit because what he says sounds logical to her. God must be depriving her of something good by keeping her from eating of the fruit. She believes the serpent when he says her eyes will be open and she would be like a god, knowing good and evil. Once she is convinced of this, the next verse says that she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband. And then her husband was with her, it says, and he did eat. Once Eve was convinced in her mind to believe the serpent rather than God, she lusted after the fruit, seeing that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and she desired it because she wanted to be wise. But her disobedient act brought a different result. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. God confronts them with their disobedience, pronounces a curse on both of them, and banishes them from the garden. Now, in Matthew, the 4th chapter, Satan appears again after Christ has spent 40 days and nights fasting in the wilderness. He is as cunning and crafty and deceitful as ever. Knowing that Jesus must be hungry, Satan says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Satan knows who Jesus is, and he knows what power Jesus has. He's trying to get Jesus to make his hunger a priority and use his power to provide bread for himself. That would be the logical thing to do if you are hungry and have the power to do something about it. But Jesus says to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus answers Satan with scripture from Deuteronomy, 8th chapter and a 3rd verse. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Satan couldn't convince Jesus to attend to the needs of the flesh. So now he's twisting scripture to get Jesus to use his power to save himself from danger. The scripture Satan is quoting is Psalms, the 91st chapter, and the 11th and 12th verse. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Here, David is describing God's tender care and concern for his people, in charging the angels with the guardianship and preservation of them in all their ways, that they might be secure from sin and danger. But God doesn't mean for us to deliberately put ourselves in danger to prove that God will protect us. This is tempting God, brothers and sisters, and it is what Satan is asking Jesus to do when he tells him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus replies to Satan's request by quoting Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse. It is written again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." "Finally, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and the 13th verse. How does Jesus deal with Satan? How does he deal with him? By going to the scriptures. This is what the Bereans did, brothers and sisters. They verified what they heard men preach by checking the scriptures to make sure what they were told was the truth. I was led to this thought for today by what I saw on a church sign this past week. Here's what it said. Listen to it. And you know, this is I've never understood this. If you're going to put up signs in front of a church, use scripture. Use scripture instead of using man's twist to it. But it says, "Salvation is free, but not until you ask for it." I thought to myself, that church needs to be like the Bereans. They need to ask themselves, did that come from the scriptures? Look again at what the sign said. "Salvation is free, but not until you ask for it." So when you ask for salvation, it's free. But before you ask, it isn't free? Do the scriptures say salvation isn't free, but then it becomes free when you ask for it? That makes no sense. That would give man the power to make salvation free by asking for it. First of all, salvation is free, period. Secondly, you won't find anywhere in the scriptures that says you have to ask for salvation. Here's what the scriptures say in Ephesians, the second chapter, the 8th through the 10th verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Think about it. Think about what it says. By grace are you saved. It's God's grace, not man's grace. You know, grace is unmerited favor. God can grant grace to whomever he pleases. It is not up to man. We are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. The scripture says that. It is the gift of God. Salvation is not of ourselves. It is through faith. And faith is a gift of God, brothers and sisters. Most people don't even know where faith comes from because they don't read the scriptures. Paul says in Galatians 5:22 that faith is a gift of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, then you are gifted with faith. That's the only way man can have any faith in God, in the new birth. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in man's heart, and the Spirit gives him the gift of faith. And as he grows spiritually, his faith increases. The Spirit also gives the gift of repentance. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in the 24th and 25th verse, Paul tells him about witnessing to unbelievers. He says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them," now listen to what that says, "if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." It is God who brings men to repentance. It is impossible for man to have faith in God or repent of his sins before the new birth takes place. That makes being born again entirely the work of a holy God. God is sovereign. Man cannot boast in it. He cannot take any of the glory away from God. And we've already said, and the scripture says in the Old Testament, that God will not share his glory with another. Man can't take any of the glory away from God for salvation or regeneration. Christ saved all of his people on the very same day. The day he bowed his head and said, "It is finished." God's children are regenerated, born again, when the Holy Spirit... Now listen to me. This is confusing to a lot of people. God's children are regenerated, born again, when the Holy Spirit quickens them in the new birth. Salvation is free, and man never has to ask for it. God gets all the glory. Man cannot boast in any of it. If you don't believe me, then be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures and find where it says man has the power to make salvation free just by asking. So many places in the scripture, we are admonished to study God's word. We're told in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." We know the value of scripture. It is God's word to his children. It is profitable for them. David says in Psalms, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God." If we care about what God wants us to do, then we need to be studying his word. Paul also told Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing means accurately teaching. How do you know that you are being accurately taught what the Bible says? That's very simple. Do what the Bereans did. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily. Whether those things were so, trust, but verify. People are so gullible these days. If it sounds good to them, they believe it. It doesn't matter if it's what the Bible really says or not. So many false doctrines, like the doctrine of free will and salvation, have been preached for the past 100 years, and people just cannot be convinced that the Bible does not support such an interpretation. That's the biggest problem with Christians today. They are the victims of persuasion. Now listen to me. They have allowed themselves to be indoctrinated by well-educated men with a compelling message, who have turned the church service designed for the purpose of worshiping God into a membership drive to add to God's kingdom by coercion and persuasion. Persuasion is an attempt to influence a person's beliefs, his attitudes, and behaviors. Persuasion deals with the mind. It's a mental exercise. A preacher can give a convincing message and persuade you to change your mind, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and ask Jesus into your heart, but it's just a change of mind. It in no way resembles the new birth, which is a change of heart. Man cannot change his own heart. He is a naturally born lover of sin and hater of God. He cannot cause himself to love God and hate sin unless God has performed heart surgery. The Word of God tells us in Jeremiah the 17th chapter and the 9th verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man's heart has been deceitful since the fall. It is desperately wicked. Left to our own devices, we are wicked creatures. At the end of this verse, God asks about the human heart. Who can know it? Man can't even know his own heart. In the next verse, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Only God knows the human heart, and it is God who performs heart surgery. God said in Ezekiel the 11th chapter, I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He also said in Ezekiel the 36th chapter and the 26th verse, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This is the only way man can love God and hate sin. Otherwise, he will continue in his wicked ways, even if he has been persuaded by 10,000 preachers to walk an aisle and pray a prayer and ask Jesus into his heart. Such an act of persuasion won't change one thing, brothers and sisters. It's man's doing and not God's. Only God can bring a dead man back to life. A new birth is required now, is what I'm telling you, and man can do absolutely nothing to affect a spiritual birth. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible that tells carnal man how to be saved eternally. Now you listen to me. God has already taken care of eternal salvation for his children. The Bible was written to those children to tell them how to live and be obedient to God's commands in order to save themselves from troubles in this life, not how to get to the afterlife. Now, you listen to what I'm saying. Man has no control of spiritual things. Man can't even see spirits, much less affect the spirit world. But today, instead of instructing God's children on what the Bible says about godly living, preachers spend most of their time in the pulpit trying to persuade men to get themselves saved. Now, listen to me. In Acts, the chapter 26, Paul is arrested and appears before King Agrippa. Probably the most well-known verse in Paul's conversation with Agrippa is when Agrippa says, almost, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It is the verse that inspired the hymn, Almost Persuaded. But Paul was not trying to persuade Agrippa to become a Christian. Paul had been arrested and was brought before Agrippa to plead his case. Agrippa told Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. In defending himself against the accusations, Paul gives his testimony. In verses 9 through 11 of Acts 26, Paul details the things he did against Christians. He says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Then Paul describes what happened to him on the way to Damascus in his continued effort to persecute Christians. Finally, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and together, such as I am, except for these chains. It was Paul's desire for all those who heard his testimony to become like he was. But not once Not once, now listen to me, but not once did Paul ever tell them that they could do anything to become a Christian. From his Damascus Road experience, Paul knew that the new birth was a work of God, and all he could do was tell them what Christ had done for him. Agrippa was a Roman, but he had spent many years with the Jews and knew their customs well. He had been the superintendent of the temple in Jerusalem, and he was in charge of appointing the high priest, and was the newly appointed governor of Judea. He probably knew of the Pharisees and their efforts to make converts to Judaism. Paul asked Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do believe." Agrippa had a mental knowledge of the old prophets and their prophecies of the coming Messiah from the responsibilities regarding the temple, but he did not have spiritual knowledge. When Agrippa tells Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian," it's clear that Agrippa doesn't even understand that Paul could not affect his becoming a Christian. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. If that's not the work of the Holy Spirit, why did God send the Holy Spirit after Jesus Christ was crucified and he ascended back to the Father? He sent the Holy Spirit to minister to us. Now consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and the 5th through the 7th verse. Who then is Paul? Who then is Paul? Now this is Scripture. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. That should tell us that Paul knew he couldn't do anything to get anybody saved, and neither can we, brothers and sisters. Today, preachers and evangelists will use any method of persuasion they can to convince men to get themselves saved. But as we saw earlier, persuasion is a method of the old serpent, the devil. He convinced Eve that God was a liar and that God's motives were corrupt. He tried to convince Jesus to fall down and worship him by twisting scriptures, but he failed. And still today, Satan, who can transform himself into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness, is still twisting scripture and calling God a liar and using all manner of persuasion to make people think that they can get themselves saved when they can't. Just think about all the tactics used in our churches today. Now you think about what I'm saying. The tactics that are used in all the churches today. People are brought in with worldly enticements, worldly things. I heard a deacon say one time, it doesn't matter how we get people into the church, as long as we get them there so we can get them saved. God does not use Satan's methods to get people saved. God does not have to use persuasion and coercion. That's what the Islamists do. How you listen to me? That's what the Islamists do. They convert people to Islam at the point of a gun. Convert or die. It's called the persuasive weapon of fear. Our churches do the same thing. Preachers scare people to death describing the fires of hell. And out of fear, people convert to Christianity. Preachers scare people with stories about people leaving church without getting saved and dying in a car wreck before they could come back to church and accept Jesus into their hearts, as if church were the only place that God can save his children. They bribe children into coming to church by offering candy and trinkets and taking them on trips. Preachers use fear, bribery, deception, psychological manipulation. They do everything but tell the truth. All of these methods are the methods Satan uses. They are the methods used by false religions like Islam. God and Allah are not the same God. Biblical and historical evidence shows that the Moabites worshiped Baal. The pre-Islamic and Muslim sources show that the Meccans took over the idol Baal from the Moabites and that Allah and Baal are actually identical. The evidence is strong and sufficient to conclude that Muhammad's Allah is actually Baal, the Baal of the Moabites, and thus not the God of the Bible. Allah is a false god, not another name for the true God of the Bible. Now, if you examine the stories of Baal in the Bible, you will see that he is no match for the one true and living God. We all know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, Elijah appeared before the wicked king Ahab and said to him, "Send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us 2 oxen, and let them choose 1 ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose 1 ox for yourselves, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. This is the way it is with every false god. False gods, listen to me now. False gods have to be propped up. You have to prop your false gods up. They need help. They are unable to do anything for themselves. They have to have man to help them. They are like Dagon, false god of the Philistines, represented with a half man, half fish figure, and was said to be the father of Baal. The Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. They placed, now listen to this. This is scriptures, brothers and sisters. The Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. They placed the Ark in the house of Dagon, next to their God. And the Philistines were jubilant and confident in the superiority of their God over the God of Israel. They faced the God of Israel in battle and believed their God Dagon delivered them and defeated Israel. Now, the Ark of the Covenant of Israel's God stood. It stood as a trophy in the temple of their god, Dagon. The victory seemed complete. But the next morning, they discovered that Dagon was face down on the floor before the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines propped Dagon up again next to the Ark. They propped him up. You know, that's what happens to false gods. They have to be propped up. They won't stand on their own. The next morning, Dagon was again face down on the floor. But this time, Dagon's head and the palms of both hands were broken off, and all that was left of Dagon was his torso. This time, the Philistines had to put Dagon back together like Humpty Dumpty and set him back up in his place. Next, now, God inflicted all the people with tumors, and finally they came to the conclusion that they would be better off if they returned the Ark of the Covenant to the Israelites before their God did worse to them. You don't have to believe me. Now, you don't have to believe me. You can read the story for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 5. All false gods have to have man to prop them up, to do something for him. The one true and living God can do it all by himself. He doesn't have to have man to prop him up. But let's get back now. I want to get back now to what we started on. I want to get back to Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now, it's time for the people to see what Elijah's God can do. I call it Elijah's God. And the Bible says it's Elijah's God. Like it is every true Christian, it's their God. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Now this is scripture. Then he arranged the wood, and cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Ask anyone who prays to Allah this question. Does Allah ever answer your prayers? Does your God speak to you? God speaks to his children all the time. He speaks to them spiritually, not audibly like you and I might talk, but God's children hear his voice. He answers prayers. He performs miracles. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you know anyone who has ever heard the voice of Allah? I don't. Like all false gods, the only method of conversion they have is by coercion or force. Allah can't do anything without, listen, this is how you tell it's a false god. Allah can't do anything without his followers. They have to be the one that props him up. Followers of false gods have to persuade people to become converts. God's ministers need to stop using the persuasive method of false gods to convert people to Christianity. All persuasion can do is change someone's mind. It cannot change hearts. All the time, I hear people say, we need to be God's hands and feet. We need to help him get people saved. He needs us to do his work for him because he can't do it by himself. We need to go to foreign countries, is what people say, and do missionary work because God needs us to do his work for him. He can't do it over there. We're going to have to go do it for him. People who think this way are treating God like he's no more powerful than Baal or Dagon. The God of the Bible is a living God. He doesn't need man to prop him up like the Philistines had to prop up Dagon and glue him back together. The living God of the Bible doesn't need man to help him redeem or regenerate his children. Read the Bible. Look at all the things God did without the help of the Israelites. He brought plagues to the land of Egypt and forced Pharaoh to let his people go. He parted the Red Sea. He fed the Israelites with manna in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and their clothes never wore out. He gave the promised land to the Israelites and defeated their enemies. Just look what he did to Dagon. Look at his victory over Baal on Mount Carmel. God doesn't need our help doing anything. This is what we need to be teaching our children. The God of the Bible, he is a sovereign God, brothers and sisters. He doesn't need man to use worldly lust, things of the world, things of the flesh, to entice people into the church. Do you think that God would approve of using Satan's methods to bring people into the church, his holy place? The Holy Spirit is God's drawing power. God doesn't need the organized church to help him save his people. Jesus Christ has already redeemed God's people on an old rugged cross. When persecution of Christians comes to this country, like it has the countries of the Middle East, you'll see all the counterfeit Christians in the modern church deny God and proclaim, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. Only true believers will refuse to deny the one true living God who redeemed them. That time is coming. In fact, it is here. We've got people in this country today that claim to be Christians that have already denied God because they're saying that Allah is equal to God, the one true and living God. That is a denial of the one true God. Radical Islamists are already pouring across our southern border. It's just a matter of time when God's true children will face the question Elijah asked on Mount Carmel. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. God's true children are having to deal with a lot of foolishness in churches today. So don't be intimidated by ministers with seminary degrees who have PhDs after their names or are called doctors. All of God's true children have the Holy Spirit to guide them and teach them the scriptures. They just need to be like the Bereans, is what I'm trying to say today, brothers and sisters. Search the scriptures daily. make sure what they are hearing, what everyone is hearing, is the truth. May the Lord bless you today, brothers and sisters.